Let's get into the Word, Mark chapter 13. Jesus, as you know, dealing with various issues of religiosity, which is really the big issue in the days that Jesus ministered. His biggest contention was not the sinners of the world, not those that needed salvation, not those that were, you know, stumbling around in their sin. The biggest issue he ran into, the biggest opposition, was the religious leaders and those that were religious in their practice and not in the fact that they had a relationship with God. And that's still the case today. The big issue is really not the sinners of the world. It's those that think they don't need a Savior. And so Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. These are all Jewish leaders. They all thought that they had the answers and they had it all figured out, when in reality they were lost and they were stubborn and they were hard-hearted. And Jesus, of course, pointed out in the last section of the chapter previous, in chapter 12, he pointed out this little widow who dropped in two mites into the offering basket, you know. And Jesus said, you know, she gave everything she had. She's a true giver. Those that have come and just dumped in the money out of their abundance, you know, it really didn't mean anything to them. And we learn a lesson that whatever we do, whatever we give to Christ, should be from the heart. And she gave all she had. It was the proportion of what she gave, not the portion. Some people give big portions of money, but it's proportionately nothing to them. She gave a little bit, but it was all she had. And Jesus said, I appreciate that much more. Because it's from the heart, it's from the sincerity of one's heart that she gave that particular money. And Jesus now has been in the temple, teaching, sharing things. And it's kind of picked up in verse 1 of chapter 13, begins with "and." So right after he finishes this discussion about the woman and the two mites, he goes on, and it says, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Speaking of the temple that Herod had built, it was pretty spectacular from what historians tell us. And, you know, the stones of the temple were pretty magnificent. This is what he's commenting on. He asked Jesus, do you see the stones that they've used on the temple? Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day, tells us that many of those temple stones that were used in erecting the temple were 37 feet long, 18 feet high, 12 feet thick. That's a big rock. But what even is more impressive is what was underneath. When we go to Israel, we can actually see the foundation stones of the temple from Solomon's day. And those, some of them, we, you know, many of you know Kirk Johnson, who was in the rock business, so to speak, from Johnson Rock. He was on a couple of those trips, and, you know, Kirk is out there measuring the rocks. He's measuring these rocks, and one of them in the foundation was some 46 feet long in the foundation stones. These are huge, gigantic stones. And of course, he's trying to figure out how much they weighed and, you know, all that. And, you know, it was, we were scratching our heads as to how they move these things. You know, it's just a spectacular project, especially in that day. So this is what was impressive to the disciples and many people. Look at the building. Look how amazing it is. And Jesus answering said unto him, well, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be one left upon another. These huge stones, they shall not be one left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is all coming down, Jesus said. And that seems pretty amazing in and of itself, doesn't it? That these gigantic stones could be toppled over. And of course, it wasn't even 40 years later that Titus came, a Roman general, and destroyed the temple. And because of all the gold that was in the temple, inlaid over the stones and all over the wood and so forth, the spectacular, expensive interior of the temple, because the gold was there, they lit a fire in the temple and burnt all that up inside so that the gold would run and melt. But of course, the gold would run into the seams of the rock. So every stone was taken down to get the gold out of the temple. People say, why did they take it all down? Because of the gold. The money that was available between those stones, they could turn them over and then they could get the gold off the rocks. And of course, Jesus knew this was coming. He said, it's coming down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, after declaring that over against the temple, they could see the temple from there. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately. They came to him privately and they said, tell us, when shall these things be? Speaking of the temple coming down, when is that going to happen? And then they say, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, Matthew tells us when they asked this question in Matthew 24, verse 3, that they asked specifically, when shall that happen, the temple being brought down, and when is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's the specific question. So when they say all these things, they mean, so when is all of it going to be fulfilled? And so it's a twofold question. And we know that the temple came down in AD 70, historically. We already have that on record. The rest of the question, though, he addresses. He answers the question, and it's known as the Olivet Discourse. There on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, Jesus gave this teaching. And it speaks about the tribulation. And what he's going to cover first is the first part of the tribulation. Then he's going to move into the second part of the tribulation, or the middle. And then he's going to conclude with the end of the tribulation and things that will come. Now, keep in mind as we study this, the Jewish atmosphere of this instruction. This is four Jewish men asking a Jewish rabbi, Jesus, questions about the Jewish outcome of history. So keep that in mind. It's important that you note that, because Israel, folks, is God's timepiece. It's how he equates time. So prophecy concerns Israel, and it all speaks about the outcome of Israel's history. What's going to come to pass for Israel? Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the major prophets, Daniel, they are all speaking about Israel's history and their future. So when you read in context that understanding, you get the picture. Okay, so this is about Israel. So when you try and put yourself in the midst of this, you're going to be confused. I need to point that out. We know as the church, we're not going to be here for the Great Tribulation. Praise God, right? So when people read this, they go, oh boy, this is going to be a terrible time. I wonder if we should get prepared. Get prepared for heaven. People say, well, should we be watching for the Antichrist? No, be watching for Christ. We're not supposed to be looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus to come. You know, read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It gives us some good insight as to what the appearance of Jesus for us is going to be. So keep this in mind. Jesus answers them in verse 5, begin to say, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. He says, when this is all going to start coming together, many are going to come and say that they're Christ, that they're the Messiah. Of course, we see this happening, don't we? It's happened for ages and ages. John says there, you know, in his epistle, 1 John, he says, hey, there's already many antichrists in the world, right? There's always those that could be considered false messiahs. And there is today. You know, some people are claiming people to be messiahs. That, you know, it's foolhardy to believe it. And there's a reason why that's so. But isn't it true? John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, look, you won't receive me. I come in the Father's name, and you won't receive me, but another you will receive. They will receive the Antichrist, even though they rejected Jesus Christ. Why is that true? Why is that possible even? You know, we look at it and we think, why in the world would anybody believe in a false Christ? Because that's a lie. Why do people believe lies? You know, Mark Twain said that a lie will run around the earth while the truth is still putting its shoes on. It's true. Lies are much more readily spread than the truth. But Jesus says, don't be deceived when someone comes in my name. He says, when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. He says, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. So wars and rumors of wars are not the sign of the end of the times. There's always wars and rumors of wars going on. That's only part of the deal, and he's going to point this out. And again, people want to believe that is the sign, but he says no. He says, verse 8, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. The term troubles there refers to plagues and all the things that would go along with war. The wars that have been kind of all over the earth since the beginning, really, the wars have caused all kinds of problems. They cause famine. They can cause plagues. They can cause all kinds of things. And these things are part of the deal. We'll see them. And when he says they're the beginning of sorrows, the term sorrow there means birth pang. So in other words, it's like a woman in labor. So what this means is these things will be present, but they're always earthquakes, there's always wars seemingly going on. So what is he really saying here? Well, birth pangs increase in intensity, don't they? The contractions get more intense and they get more, frequent. So this is the idea, I believe, that Jesus is saying. These things will happen, and people could say, well, they always happen. Yeah, but watch when they start increasing in their rapidity, in their intensity. And we do see that. Earthquakes are, of course, on the rise. Natural disasters are on the rise in every form. But we also see war and all kinds of things happening. And of course, we will talk about this a little more as Jesus gets into it. But Israel's a kingpin, isn't it? Watching Israel, what's happening with Israel is going to be real evidence that the near end is approaching. Now watch what he says, though. But take heed to yourselves. That means you yourself need to take heed to this. And he's speaking again to the Jews. This is going to be during the time of the tribulation. They need to take heed to themselves. Why? For they shall deliver you up to councils and in the synagogues. Keep that in mind. Jesus says they're going to take you to the synagogue. Take who to the synagogue? Christians? Are the Christians going to be taken to a synagogue? No. Who worships in the synagogue? The Jews. You see, the church is never mentioned here, and you'll see that here in just a second. So they'll take you, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them. This is during the tribulation. People are saying, are we going to go through this? Well, I believe we may go through some persecution, but we're not going to be dragged into synagogues and beaten. That's not the idea for us. We may see the end coming, but before it comes, before the great tribulation happens, we're going to be gone. We're going to be out of here. So now, watch this. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. It will. It is, actually. Today, we're seeing the gospel is being pronounced and proclaimed and published. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Again, speaking to these Jews that are going to be during this time of the tribulation, which we know that the Christian really isn't going to be the one evangelizing, because the Christians primarily, for the most part, are going to be gone, right? There will be those getting saved after the rapture of the church. But who is going to be the evangelist of the tribulation period? The 144,000 Jews. The Jews are going to be evangelizing. They're the ones that are going to be leading people to Christ, you see. Now watch. Now, he says, the brother shall betray the brother to death and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. For what reason? Why would this happen? Why would this be such a contention between family members? Right? And you say, well, there's some family members who want to put me to death too. Even now, But then it's going to be a real specific reason for this. There's going to be a world leader who is going to demand that everybody get on board with his program. Economically and governmentally, there will be one world government and one world economic system. Do you know we're hearing that language now? Isn't that interesting? I never thought I'd hear that language on TV and the news media covering. Well, they're sitting down, they're talking about how to establish a one world economy. Really? And we know what that means, don't we? So at that time, brother will turn against brother and parents against kids to turn them in who aren't receiving the mark. And they'll think, some of them, for their own good. You need to get the mark. You need, because you can't buy or sell, or you can't buy food. You can't do anything without this. So we're doing this for your own good. So they'll be arrested and either forced to take the mark or be put to death. And it says that. They'll be causing them, even though they might think they're helping them, they'll be causing them to be put to death. This always sounds like a fairy tale to people. Well, that couldn't happen. That's what they said in Germany and in Poland. This can't happen here, you know, until they let them away. See? And this will happen, folks. That was just a precursor, a preview of the possibility of what can happen. And the world looked at that and still looks at it and says, there's no way. This would never happen again. Oh, it's going to happen again. But this time it's going to be on steroids compared to what it was, truly. In verse 13, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. If there's a people to this day that's been hated more than any people, it's Jews. And when Jews get saved and have the name of Christ, they're going to be even more hated. Now you combine the hatred the world has towards Christians and the hatred the world has towards Jews and combine those, that's what you're going to have during that period. Jews that have been saved and have the name of Christ now. Boy, you're talking about being hated in a world that hates Christ and hates the Jews. But he says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. People have looked at that and said, well, does that mean that they have to hold on until the end of their life or else they're going to be unsaved? Well, no, we understand that if you're saved, you're saved. But here's the deal. What proves the salvation during the tribulation period? What's the proof of it? Well, in Revelation chapter 13, and you know, you probably know this pretty well, verse 8 of chapter 13 of Revelation, we're told that this world leader will force this mark, right, upon people. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that person, those people that take the mark of the beast are not saved. The proof of salvation is they have not bowed down and worshiped the beast, nor taken the mark, his number. And those that take that to the very end of the tribulation or the very end of their life, those are proving that they're saved. That's why the angel flies across the heavens, remember, and says, don't take the mark. Don't take it. Well, people say, well, wait a minute, isn't it going to be the same kind of deal that it is now? No, it's not. This is the age of grace. This is the great time to get saved, by the way. This is the time. Don't wait until the tribulation. That's a terrible time to get saved, right? The persecution is going to be so immense that you either take the mark or you get your head chopped off. You know, people say, well, you know, it's just too tough to be a Christian and you know, today and all that. Well, wait until the tribulation. I think it's tough now. That's going to be tough. So it is in terms of taking the mark that is the evidence, the proof that you're saved because you're refusing to worship anyone but God. And that's going to cost you your life. Now, verse 14, Jesus continues, says, but. Now, this is going into the middle part of the tribulation. You need to understand this. The first part of the tribulation, things are getting established. Things are happening. The Antichrist is in a place of authority and power, but he has not exercised it like he wants to yet. All he's done so far is made a covenant. Daniel tells us this in his prophecy. He made a covenant with Israel to protect Israel. And in the midst of that covenant, Daniel says he will break the covenant. And this is what Jesus is referring to. He says, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, again, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we see that Daniel says this is going to happen. The abomination of desolation is that the Antichrist will set himself up in the Jewish temple that's rebuilt. And he will allow that to happen because of the covenant of protection over Israel. When you see That Antichrist set himself up in the temple, Jesus is saying. That's what Daniel was prophesying about. And people say, well, wait a minute. Didn't some guy named Antiochus Epiphanes set himself up in the temple already? Well, yeah, back in 168 BC. He was a crazy man. You know, he poured blood, pig's blood, all over the altar in the temple. History and some of the tradition says that he forced the priests to drink the blood of the pigs. So was that the fulfillment? Well, no, of course not. Jesus now, you know, some 180 years later is saying, you got to watch for this. So it wasn't Antiochus. That wasn't the fulfillment. It was only a picture, a foreshadowing of what Daniel was really talking about was to come. And Jesus reiterates this and says, Daniel was talking about this future event. This is future, you see. And then he says this to confirm it. He says, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not to, that is in the holy place in the temple. Now watch what Jesus says. Let him that readeth understand. Why didn't he say him that heareth, let him understand? Jesus knew this was to be read. Well, by who? By those that would go through this. During the tribulation, this is going to be of great interest to those who are living during that time. So Jesus says, if you're reading this, understand. Understand what this means. Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. When this happens, Jesus is warning the Jews living at that time who have been converted or are being converted. When this happens, when the Antichrist sets himself up in the Jewish temple demanding to be worshipped, as the Revelation tells us he will, get out of there, he says. When you see that happen, don't mess around. Just get out of Israel. Flee. Many believe that the Jews will flee to Petra, which is out in the middle of Jordan, to that rock city for protection. We don't know for sure, but Jesus says the time is to get out and flee to the mountains. Well, of course, that's the only mountains that are nearby. But he says, let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. The point is, don't you hesitate when you see him set himself up in the temple. He's about to unleash the most devastating persecution the world has ever seen or ever will see again. And it coincides, of course, with Revelation chapter 12. And I just want to read that to you. You have to understand what Jesus is referring to. In Revelation chapter 12, there's an event that takes place in heaven. And what takes place there is verse 7 of chapter 12 says, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Michael and the angels take Satan and his demons and they hurl them out of heaven. Well, what does that mean? Are they in heaven? Yeah, they have access to heaven. Now, read Job. Gives us some insight. Satan comes before God. Satan actually has to get his instructions from God. What? Yeah, he can't do anything if God doesn't allow it. People don't like this. I'm sure Job didn't like it. You know, Job had to go through all that stuff, and then, you know, lo and behold, he finds out eventually, whether it was on earth or whether it was after he passed away and met with the Lord, that was allowed by you, Lord? You let Satan do that? Yeah. So Satan and his demons have access to heaven right now. But one day, during the tribulation, he's going to be hurled out. And we pick up the details in verse 13 of chapter 12 of Revelation. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Israel, who brought forth the Messiah, will be persecuted. And the woman, it says, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The serpent, though, verse 15, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman that she might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, we know that God protect, in this context, he's protecting Israel, the woman. But the persecution that the serpent pours out during that time is so immense that we learn from Zechariah that 2/3 of the Jewish population is wiped out. 2/3. 1/3 remains to the end. That 1/3 will get saved in one day when Jesus returns. Jesus is warning here. This is, don't you wait when you see this event of the Antichrist set himself up in the Jewish temple, breaking the covenant that Daniel warns about. Then you need to get out because there's going to be intense persecution. And he says, let him in the field, verse 16, not turn back again to take up his garment. And he says, but woe unto them that are with child. And to them that give suck in those days, women with babies and children. It's going to be just an amazing, horrific time for them. That's why, you know, again, get saved now if you're not saved, because you don't want to go through this. People that have had an opportunity to get saved that will be here for this particular event and didn't get saved, these people, these moms, these dads will watch as their children suffer. It's going to be horrific. We say, well, why would God allow that? God has warned us. And warned us, and warned us, and warned us, right? He's warning them now, in this particular context. Don't you dare, you see. And of course, the idea would be, if you're here, you're one that didn't get saved before. And that's a tough issue. He says, and pray that your flight may be not in the winter, or, and Matthew points this out, and Mark doesn't include it, but Matthew, talking about the same exact thing in the same context, says, pray that it's not in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Now, who again would that affect? The Jews. So don't write yourself into this if you're born again today. For those days, he says, in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created, unto this time neither shall be. Now, this is speaking about the last half of the tribulation, the last part, going into that last part. The last half of the tribulation is known as the wrath of God. It's also when the persecution of Satan will intensify. You mix those two together, you've got a time on this earth like you've never, ever seen and never will again. When we read the things that are taking place on the earth during those last 3.5 years, it's almost unbelievable what's happening. You can't hardly imagine, and you really can't. What happens to people on this earth, I mean, so severe is the time that men will cry out for huge boulders to come down off the mountains and crush them. Men will try and kill themselves and won't be able to. That'll be a drag. You know, you go up on a building and jump off, and all that happens is it hurts a lot, but you don't die. Well, why would that be the case? Why would God allow these kinds of things to happen again? This is what, and this is not hell. This isn't hell. But boy, it has a resemblance, doesn't it? Hell is a place of suffering, but you don't ever die. Where the worm dieth not, it says. Where the gnawing never stops. See? Well, this is not pleasant. Not meant to be. Not meant to be pleasant. We're supposed to have a broken heart over anybody that might possibly be going to that place. That's what should keep us moving, motivated to share the gospel, to tell people about Christ. Those days, it's going to be like it's never been or never will be. And verse 20, except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. If God doesn't intervene, and this is, again, God remembers in his judgment, he remembers mercy, always. You can be thankful for that. But God has to intervene, because if he didn't, no flesh would survive. Nobody would make it. And what does that mean? I mean, is there going to be like nuclear exchanges going on? And maybe, but if God doesn't intervene, whatever the situation is, then nobody would make it during that time. All of mankind, all flesh would be destroyed. But for the elect's sake, who's that? Those that are getting saved. And primarily, this is Israel. This is the time of Israel's trouble. This is Jacob's trouble. This is the time of the tribulation. When Daniel talked about this particular 7-year period, he had already given the prophecy about the other 69 7-year periods. They have been fulfilled, as you know. The last of the periods that Daniel prophesied about was Messiah being cut off or put to death. You can read about that again in Daniel chapter 9. That has already been fulfilled. The 483 years of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, so to speak, has been fulfilled. There's only 1 week left. There's only 1 7-year period left that has not been fulfilled. What do you think that is? The tribulation. Now, were you here as a Christian? Were Christians on the scene during the 69 weeks that have already been fulfilled? No. Why? Because it didn't pertain to you and me. Daniel's 70-week prophecy doesn't have anything to do with Christians. It has everything to do with the Jews. When Daniel was given the prophecy, the angel Gabriel said, "This is pertaining to your people, Daniel." Well, who were Daniel's people? The Jews. So don't write yourself into that or you'll be very confused. So here's the deal. God intervenes for the elect's sake, for Israel's sake. There is going to be a remnant remaining at the end of the tribulation. There are going to be those that are saved during the tribulation, Gentiles, who will make it to the end, being kind of hiding out, an underground kind of movement taking place. There'll be many that are just kind of going under the radar. And for their sake, God's going to deal with the time frame here. And he says, he's chosen them, and he hath shortened the days. The past tense here is key. God already knows how long, how many days, that he needs to shorten the great tribulation in order for those that he has as the elect, so to speak, will make it. He already knows those days. So he's already shortened them. People say, well, he's not going to go a day long. He already knows. He has already established, because he knows everything. He's already established how many days he needs to shorten it. Aren't you glad God's in control? And then he says, now this is key, guys. This is really, really key that you understand this. And the cultic belief systems do not like this particular understanding, but I say amen. Lo, then, he says, then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. Don't believe anyone who says Jesus has come. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach that Jesus came back secretly in 1914 to their headquarters and revealed all kinds of things. And also the Mormons believe that Jesus Christ came back and taught a bunch of things to the Native Americans. And then, and of course, Joseph Smith found some special glasses to read what was written by the angel Moroni. They say Jesus already came back and he taught us these other things. And what does Jesus say here? If someone says, here he is, or here, there he is, believe him not. Believe him not. Why? Well, he says, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. During the time of the tribulation, this is going to be exaggerated. What we see going on today with people believing in cults and believing in false preachings and false Christs arising, of course, and we know that the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, don't believe in the same Jesus that we do. They're false Jesus. It's a false Christ, isn't it? I don't know about you, but my Jesus is not the brother of Lucifer. My Jesus isn't the brother of Michael. My Jesus is God the Son, God in the flesh. That's not their Jesus, you see. And here's the deal. He says, but take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. In the days that there's going to be signs and wonders done, and the false Christs are going to rise up, and the Antichrist himself will declare himself to be God and wants worship for it, right? The deception of that is going to be very, very strong, Jesus says. That if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Now, that's a great statement that's made there. If it were possible, meaning it's not. That's so key. If it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. But they're not. It's not possible. If you believe in him and God knows that you're going to believe in him, he will preserve you right to the point where you do believe. Isn't that good news? If you're going to believe in Christ like they are at the end, what does that mean? That all those that got destroyed probably weren't going to believe? I don't think there's any probably about it. I think he knew exactly the third of the population of the Jewish people that were going to believe in him. And he preserves them to the end of the tribulation. Can he do that? Well, yeah, he's God. Can he arrange for that to happen? Yes, he can. Did he preserve you until you could get saved? Yes, he did. I don't know how many trucks God moved out of my way, how many times I should have been splattered into the concrete, into the pavement, but he preserved me so I could get saved because he knew I would, right? It's just an interesting thing. So here's the thing. The signs and wonders, though, that are shown in that day, even as they might be today, folks, listen carefully. Signs in and of themselves do not prove that it's of God. But what Jesus says here is, behold, I have foretold you all things. It's the word of God that proves that that movement or that issue is of God. That's why Jesus says, if anybody says, look, there he is, or look at this, here he is, don't believe him. And he says, this is why. In those days, after that tribulation, there's a key understanding. Jesus is not coming back until, right, for this purpose of dealing with the end of the tribulation. He's not coming back until after the tribulation. Now, we know that he's coming in the clouds to take his church home, right, before the tribulation begins. That's where we're kind of hanging out waiting for that event to happen. But when every eye shall see him, it's not until after the tribulation. And he says, the sun. Now, here's when people say, well, Jesus came back. Well, did the sun go dark? Because it says here, the sun shall be darkened. When your Jesus came back, did the moon not give out light? Because this is what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Revelation 19 on his white horse, right? To take and make an end to the war. The Battle of Armageddon. And of course, Joel chapter 2 prophesies this event. And he says, and the stars of heaven shall fall. So when your Jesus came back, did the stars start falling out of the heavens? Did that happen? Well, of course it didn't. Has it ever happened? Well, no. He's talking about something that's never happened. And the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. The whole universe, listen to me, the whole universe is going to convulse right before Jesus comes back. That's going to be spooky, isn't it? The sun's going to black out. The moon is going to turn to blood or not give out her light. Two different references, same event. And the stars are going to start falling out of their place in the universe. And all the powers in the universe are going to be shaken. The whole place is going to be shaking. People say, well, what for? Because God is coming. He came the first time as a baby in a manger, very quietly, very subdued. When he comes again, he's coming as the King of glory, and nobody's going to miss it. This is why when Jesus says, somebody says, well, here he is or there he is, don't believe him. You know, look around, see, hey, is the sun still shining? Is the moon still shining? Is there any stars falling? You know, don't believe him. But then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Note this, in the blackness of the atmosphere, no sun shining, no moon shining, it's black and things are flying around. In the midst of that, breaking through, the brightness of his glory comes shining through, and every eye sees Jesus Christ coming, like on a velvet black drop with diamonds poured all over it. Here comes Jesus Christ out of the darkness. What a picture. And guess who's with him? Revelation 19 says, we are, you know, riding with him while he comes back. What an amazing event that's going to be. And then, he says, verse 27, shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. During that time, who are the elect? And I believe this is speaking specifically of Israel. They're going to be gathered because they're all going to be saved in one day, aren't they? When they see him. They'll ask him, where did you get those wounds? They know he's the Messiah when they see him the second time. Where did you get those wounds? And Jesus says, I got these in the house of my friends. And they're going to realize, oh no, it was you. You were the Messiah. And we killed you. And they'll be pierced in their heart, all of them. And the whole Jewish people at one time will be saved. What an event, right? What a huge event. It means Jesus is going to have his scars when he comes back? He forever will be the lamb that was slain. It's a remarkable understanding. Throughout eternity, you and I get to live in brand new bodies, perfect, no flaws, no defects. But there's one in heaven forever and ever who will be the lamb that was slain. Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? Forevermore, we'll know why we are in heaven. Every time we look at Jesus, that's why I'm here. That's why I'm here, because of him. So when he comes back, everybody is going to be gathered of his elect. I believe it speaks specifically of Israel. And brought so that he then can, of course, present himself to him. Isn't it interesting that throughout the Bible we see pictures of this over and over over again? We see in Joseph's story, when Joseph, who's a picture, a type of Jesus, was there, the favorite of the father, Jacob, right? The favored son, was given the authority, the robe of many colors, as it's called. Really, it's the robe of authority that was given. His brothers didn't like that. When Jesus came on the scene, he had the authority. Where'd you get that authority? They asked him, right? They didn't like the fact that he had the authority. So what happened to Joseph when his brothers had him away, you see, out of the camp? They sold him out, right? Jesus was sold out, 30 pieces of silver by one of his own. And Joseph went, of course, and was sold out into Egypt. And then finally, of course, you know, through a process of going through, you know, prison and everything else, finally he's let out and he becomes second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt, right? And then there's a famine in the land. And so Jacob sent the sons, the brothers of Joseph, to get food from Egypt. And they thought, of course, Joseph was dead. And when they got to Joseph, they met with him. They didn't know who he was, and he didn't tell them who he was. They didn't recognize him, right? And Joseph said, now you go back and tell your father that I want you to bring Benjamin to me, the youngest brother. And they were grieved because Benjamin was Jacob's favorite now. And remember, when he went back, Benjamin, with the brothers, it was the second time that they had met with Joseph. And the second time he was revealed to them. What's pictured there when Jesus returns at the second coming and they say, where did you get those wounds? It's the second time. It's the second coming. The second time the Jews will get it. The second time they saw Joseph, they recognized him. Right? And they fell on his neck and wept, it says. They wept when they saw him and recognized him the second time. This is what will happen with the Jews. The second time. The second coming. They'll recognize him. It's all throughout the Bible, folks. Every story, every detail of the Bible is just filled with this kind of truth. It's an amazing thing. So Jesus says, look, the elect are going to be gathered. And by the way, this is key because he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree, verse 28, when her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Jesus says, learn a parable of the fig tree. Remember now, the fig tree is always symbolic of the nation of Israel. And we talked about the fact that when Jesus saw the fig tree with leaves only and no fruit, remember back in chapter 11, he cursed it. He cursed the fig tree. Why? Because the Jewish religious system had become something of only religious practice and no fruit was being produced. So Jesus said, you're cursed. And it withered up and dried up and died, right? Ezekiel in chapter 36 says that this desolate, dead fig tree, so to speak, this dead nation will be rebirthed. There'll be hills of Israel that have been formerly desolate made green again. There will be fruitfulness back in the land again, right? Now, you know, after Israel was destroyed, pretty much taken down to its nubs there in AD 70, for 2,000 years it laid in that condition, wasted, withered, dried up, like that fig tree that Jesus cursed. But Ezekiel says, in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, he says that nation, that the hills of Israel, the hills around Jerusalem and all over the place are going to be green again, and there's going to be fruit trees, and there's going to be, and of course, what do we see today? From 1948, when Israel was reestablished as a nation again, what's taking place there is nothing short of miraculous. In that short period of time, between 1948 and today, Israel is now green again. The hills are green. And not only are there some fruit trees, Israel's the third producer of fruit in the world. The third. And have you ever seen Israel? You ever seen how small Israel is? How's that possible? Well, because God said it's going to happen. And you know how this works. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And so Israel now, this is why we get excited, isn't it? For 2,000 years, Ezekiel's prophecy would have made no sense to anybody. But now we look at it and we go, well, Israel is green again. Yeah. So what does that mean? That means we're getting close. And he says, when that fig tree blossoms again, when it comes back to life. And I have to connect these two events, the parable of the fig tree here with the cursing of the fig tree in chapter 11. Israel was cursed, plagued with desolation for 2,000 years. Now it's brought back to life. Jesus says, when you see that fig tree budding out again, when you see that happening, that's a key understanding. And he says this, so in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. In other words, it's close when you see this happening. Ezekiel 36 has been fulfilled. Ezekiel 37 has been fulfilled. We're waiting now on Ezekiel 38, which has to do with Russia and Iran coming against Israel specifically. Could that happen at any time? Any reason why Russia and Iran would ever work together? Historically, no. Today, they are. They've joined in many respects. So what's the deal? Are we going to see Russia and Iran coming against Israel? Well, if we do, get your gear on. Get ready to take a flight straight up, because it's close. That's why Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, it's getting near. It's getting close. It's at the very door. So he says, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. What's he saying there? What generation? Well, many say that the generation of the Jews, that the Jews will not pass away before all this. Well, that's obvious. Jesus said they're going to be preserved until the end. We know that from all kinds of prophecy. The other issue here is that it could mean that the generation that heard Jesus say that would not pass away until all these things come to pass. Well, that couldn't be, because all these things haven't come to pass. So what I believe is really indicative here, and this is what many scholars believe, is that the generation that sees these things start to come to pass will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. So when we see the establishment of Israel again, the fig tree with buds on it again, turning green, the hills of Israel, that generation that begins to see those things come to pass is the generation, I believe, that will not pass away till all these things be done. Meaning, once it starts, it's not going to stop. In other words, there's not another 2,000 years between the time that the hills of Israel are green again and the fig tree's blossoming again. There's not going to be another 2,000-year period until the next phase of this happens. In other words, once it starts, it continues until it finishes. That's exciting. And you don't have to be really all that in tune with this to see this happening in our world. We're being primed for it. There's no other time in history where the mark of the beast would be feasible, that you could control commerce and business and the economic system of the world from one location. It just wasn't possible. Now it is, right? I shared this in the prophecy update, that they have computers now that can handle multiple trillions of bits of information per second. I mean, I can't even do that in a minute. You're saying, you're not kidding. But think about it. Every bit of information on every person in the world, 150 to 200 times over, can be established and produced in 1 second. Every bit of information about you and everybody else on this planet that's alive or who has ever lived can be processed just like that. It's amazing to me. But that was never feasible before. Again, you don't have to be really all that on top of it to know that we're in the realm of possibility for all these things to come to pass. And once we get to the possibility, it's not long before the probability takes effect. And he says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Isn't that great news? As much as man would like to destroy the word of God, it's never going to be. As much as they'd like to take the Bibles and stack them up in a big pile and burn them, the word's never going to pass away. They can do what they want. The word of God stands. But of that day, that hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, people have wrestled through this. Well, what does it mean, the Son, Jesus, doesn't know? Well, at this point in his life as a man, no. This is what people don't quite understand. Jesus was God the Son. But we know, and Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, tell us that he did not consider being equal with God, you see. to be the thing that he was going to display in his humiliation and his humbling of himself and becoming a man. He disrobed himself because God is omnipresent, isn't he? Was Jesus omnipresent when he was on the earth? No. Why? Because he disrobed himself of that omnipresence that he could be everywhere at once. Jesus was walking in the form of a man, so he could only be one place at a time. And the same thing applies to his omniscience. Jesus didn't know everything. He says here, only the Father knows this. At this particular point, this is true. Jesus purposely disrobed certain parts of his godliness in order to be a man and live like a man so that he could be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He left himself in a condition that he was a man. And when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism is when he began to minister with the same Holy Spirit that you and I are empowered with. People say, well, he did that because he was Jesus. He did that because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He went and got orders from the Father, just like we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go to God in prayer and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? What do you want me to do today? That's what Jesus did. And then he came, you know, after spending the night in prayer, he came down and chose the 12, remember? Well, how did he know which 12 to choose? The Father told him, right? How do you know? You know, how does one know how to do certain things or what to choose or what not to? Well, hopefully you pray. And the Lord reveals it by his Holy Spirit. So don't get hung up on this. Don't say, well, Jesus didn't know and this was going to happen. He disrobed much of his godly attributes so he could be a man. So he says, now take heed, verse 33. Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. You don't know for sure when it's going to come down. You can watch the times and seasons, but nobody knows this particular hour and time that he's going to come. We can see the signs. We can watch and see how close we are. That's why he gives us all the information. For the Son of Man, he says, is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. For us, we are commanded to do certain things. Whatever God's commanded you to do, that's what you're supposed to be doing while you're here. Much of that includes sharing the gospel, living for Christ, right? Running the race to win the prize, as Paul would put it. But also to be watching. Watching here doesn't mean you're going to sit down and wait for Christ to come back. It means you're going to be busy, as Jesus says, doing the things that he's asked you to do until he comes. But you're watching for him in the sense that you're anticipating his coming. Living for Christ coming, again, any time, any moment, changes your life as a believer. When you think about this and you know Christ could come right now, is the idea of how we're supposed to live. Anticipating. He could be here any time, any second. Not, well, he can't come until this or he can't. No, that can make a lazy Christian, right? That can make somebody who's just kind of, well, he can't come for a long time. Well, I believe he could come any second, you know. And the idea Jesus is portraying here is that you should be watching. He says, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or at midnight or at the cock crowing in the morning. You don't know when he's coming. You don't know what time he's coming. And again, for us, we certainly don't know the exact time, do we? We don't know when he's coming, so we should be waiting and watching. But for them, in that day when Jesus has been referring to, they need to be watching as well, because he could be coming when they least expect it, then they don't know, you see. For us, this time of peace and safety that's talked about in the scriptures, that is a time that's referring to the rapture. You understand that? During the end of the tribulation, is anybody going to be saying peace and safety? I mean, if you read the book of Revelation, do you think at the end of the tribulation, everybody's going to be going, oh, it's peace and safety we're experiencing? No. Everybody's going to be horrified. There's no peace. There's no safety. It's just the most horrific time that man has ever existed on the earth. But when they're saying, oh, yeah, it's okay, peace and safety, we're doing pretty... What does that sound like? It sounds like now that, oh, yeah, this political leader is going to do it for us. Or when this happens, all these things will make it all better, right? Well, when that peace and safety is declared, hang on, see, because we're getting ready to go. But Jesus says, watch ye therefore, because you don't know, could be in the morning, could be in the evening, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And watch, I say unto you, and I say it to all, he says, watch. Everybody that knows the Lord, whether it's you now or whether it's those then that get saved during the tribulation, are going to have to watch for him. And that means pay attention to what's going on. The idea of sleeping here means that you've been lulled to sleep by life. And so many have. You know, Christians have no business being bored, as far as I'm concerned. When I hear Christians that are being bored, oh, boring, well, then you're not living the Christian life. That's all I can tell you. If you're bored, you're not living the Christian life. Because the Christian life is exciting. It's thrilling. Being filled with the Spirit, sharing the gospel, watching people as they come to know the Lord. That's exciting stuff. Getting up in the morning and realizing that God's been merciful for all the things that you've done today, yesterday, last week. His mercy is new every morning. That should get you going. See, that's exciting. There's nothing boring about that. So what happens with people is they get lulled to sleep by life. Too much emphasis on life and the things of this world will lull you to sleep spiritually. And you quit watching. You quit watching and waiting for Christ, you know. In other words, it should be like this. If you knew Jesus was coming next week, right? If we could know, Jesus says we can't, so you can't. But if you could, and you knew he was coming before our next Sunday service, how would that affect your life? I wouldn't even mow the lawn this week. You? It's like, I'm not even mowing the lawn, right? I'm not even feeding the cat. My wife would feed the cat. I don't feed the cat anyway. But what would you be doing? There's a lot of things I wouldn't be doing, right? But what I would hope and what Jesus would hope to see is that it doesn't matter. You would be doing really what you should be doing anyway. And that is, of course, most of us would say, well, I'd get on the phone and I'd get, you know, hold of this person, I'd get hold of that person. And my wife's got a letter written to her sister and her family in her Bible. She just keeps this letter in there. It says, if we're gone, this is what's going on. And of course, we would all say, well, man, yeah. Here's the thing. I don't want to get personal about this, but I do kind of. If you knew that by next Sunday service, Christ was coming and we're going to be raptured, what would you do with your time? And you only got so much time left. What would you be doing with it? Well, I'll guarantee you one thing. You're not going to go down to the tavern and suck down a pitcher of beer or whatever and get drunk and party down, are you? You're not going to waste your time this week watching some TV show that, you know, makes stabs at Christianity or causes you to think worldly thoughts. You're not going to spend time doing all kinds of stuff that separates you from Christ. You're going to probably, if you're a born-again believer, you're going to be going, man, I've got to get serious this week. You'd spend a lot more time praying. You'd spend a lot more time sharing the gospel, right? I mean, I guarantee you'd go to the grocery store and everybody you ran to, the checker, everybody, you'd say, you know what? Time's short. You need to know Jesus, and it's, you know, well, you never said that before. Yeah, I know. But I know the time's short now. And I think this is Jesus' point. Don't go to sleep here. Don't go to sleep yet. Don't get lulled to sleep by stuff. Know that the time is short because you don't know when it's going to happen. Jesus says, just be watching. And he said that 2,000 years ago. How much more of an attentive watcher should we be now? See, because the time is close, time is near. So he says, I say unto you all, watch, be aware, don't be sleepy, don't be slumbering in your spiritual walk. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for the instruction that you give to us. I know that there's many things that we can do or be involved with in this world, but nothing, Lord, is really all that important apart from what your will is and what your purposes are. So we can see, Lord, there's a vital understanding here for attentiveness, awareness, and being sensitive to your Spirit. So help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord, watching for you, Jesus, to come and waiting in anticipation while we're doing the work, while we're doing the things that you've commanded us to. And and sharing our lives with others that don't know you, and giving, Lord, you glory and honor by doing that. So we pray, Lord, that when you come for us, we'll all be in the middle of doing something for you. That would be awesome. Be airlifted out of here while we're sharing about you, Lord. So bless the rest of our day. Thank you for giving us goodness and joy of salvation. Thank you for reaching down, becoming a man, and living your life, Lord, for us, and dying that we might live. We just bless you. We love you. We thank you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.